Bibles in hand now and turn with me to the passage that we read from the New Testament scriptures, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13, and we're going to fix our thoughts on some words that we find in verse 5, Hebrews 13 and verse 5. And we read there, "Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you," and particularly that phrase, "be content with what you have." Reading about a Jewish gentleman, and it is that one day he went to his rabbi with a complaint. And the complaint was this: life is unbearable. There are 9 of us living in the room. What can I do? So his rabbi answered him and said, "Take the goat into the room with you." And of course, the gentleman was sort of surprised. Take my goat into the room with me? Okay. So it is that the rabbi insisted and said, do as I say and come back in a week. A week later, the man returned, looking more distraught than ever before, and said to the rabbi, "We can't stand it. The goat's filthy. The goat's eating things that it shouldn't be eating. It's pooping everywhere. And it is that the 9 of us in the goat, everywhere's a mess and it stinks." So the rabbi said, "Go home and let the goat out and come back in a week." A week later, it is that the man returned to his rabbi, and he was radiant. And this is what he said: "Life is beautiful. We enjoy every minute of it now. There's no goat. Only the 9 of us." Now, what is it that's being said there? It's this: that contentment is more a matter of our perspective than of our circumstances. And it is that even amongst God's people, and as we've sung and as we know elsewhere, it is that true contentment, a contentment in the things and the providence of God, not something that is commonplace and at times seems to be nowhere in our witness. You go back to the time of the Puritans and you find a Puritan like Jeremiah Burroughs. He captured this fact by titling his book, "The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment." And it is, and I'm sure that many of us have it in our library and no doubt have read it. Then when it is that, say, you turn to somebody who wouldn't be considered as a friend of the church, the philosopher Immanuel Kant. It is that Kant said, in terms of an observation, and I quote, "Give a man everything he wants, and at that moment, everything will not be everything. Give a man everything he wants, and at that moment, everything will not be everything." And that's then how it is that we come to Hebrews 13 and 5, and it is that we see that the writer, as he's moved by the Spirit of God, he says, "Be content with what you have." Literally what it is that he writes is, being content with what you have. That it is that he wants us to recognize that it's not just a one-off experience in the life the people of God, but it's something that should be ongoing and increasing each day that God gives to us, and that at the end of each day, we should be able to look back and say, I was somebody who was being content with what it is that God gave me in terms of his providence, where it is that God was leading me, and how it is that God, he sought to bless me. Now, in terms of the text with regard to the letter to the Hebrews as a whole, I think it is that the exhortation that we have here in verse 5, that there's a big probability that it stems from what it is that the author has said in chapter 10. It is that he says this in verse 32, "Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings." That had been the experience and the unfolding of God's providence. Then as he comes to verse 35, he writes this, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which is a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." And so as it is, there is their persecution and the difficulties they were facing were continuing, there was the possibility that the confidence that they once had, that it would no longer be exhibited in their lives, that they would literally throw it away, and part and parcel of the outcome of that is that they would no longer be content with God's will, God's providence for them, and they would become discontented. So it is that in this last chapter, amongst the many things that he writes here, it is that he exhorts them and says, be content with what it is that you have. I think probably the possibility that their property had been unlawfully seized. Because of that, their earthly goods, not having them, there was a temptation for anxiety to set in. And some of them perhaps were now tempted that their focus, rather than on God and how it is that God was providing for them, they were now going down the road of focusing on regaining their possessions, no matter led to, no matter what it required, that these earthly possessions might once again be theirs. But they know they experienced, as you and I experience, that pursuing material things, that if it is that our focus is constantly on what it is that we have rather than where it is that we are going, that it is that we can easily cross the line with regard to these things, that we end up not just recognizing our need of them, but it is that we end up worshiping them and loving them. And it is, as he's already said here in verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money. That's a snare that many, and a trap that many have fallen into, that it is that they love money more than they love the things of God. And that, if it's that, that's the case with you today, is exhortation at the beginning of chapter 13, let brotherly love continue. If it is that you love money or things, that is diametrically opposed to love of the brethren. So in these circumstances, the author calls them to contentment, and he shows them how it is that they can cultivate this rare Christian jewel. But this exhortation, being contented with what you have, the reason that he gives it is for the reason that we become so easily discontented. And I dare to say that one of the respectable sins that we've been considering over the past number of weeks, one that we've experienced, are experiencing, and will no doubt experience in the coming days, is the sin of discontentment. Perhaps there are some of us here this morning. And it is that you're discontented in terms of your place in life and indeed of what it is that God has brought about in your life. So let's then, in the time that's left, consider this so-called respectable sin of discontentment. First thing that I think we've got to face is the fact of discontentment. The fact of discontentment. Jerry Bridges, in this chapter in his book, he entitles the chapter Discontentment. And this is what he writes, and I quote, "Discontentment most often arises from ongoing and unchanging circumstances that we can do nothing about. Discontentment arises from ongoing and unchanging circumstances that we can do nothing about." Now, what does he mean in what he says? Well, he goes on in that chapter to tell us what he means by providing examples of such circumstances that we're not able to change. Maybe it is that we're in an unfulfilling job, a low-paying job, and it is that we know for various reasons that we can't change how much it is that we're earning week by week, month by month. Maybe it is that we're still single, and it is that we're seeing that the years are rapidly passing by, and we're really wondering if it ever will be the case that God will unite us with one who would be of his choice and his calling. Maybe it is that we've got the inability to bear children, and because of that, it's not something that we can change, it's not something that we can do anything about, and it is that we become discontented and even disgruntled with God's providence in this way in our life. Maybe allied with that is that we're of the mindset that we're in an unhappy marriage, and for whatever reason it is that it's causing discontentment, it's causing problems even with ourselves and our spouse and even with our children. And part of the reason is that we're not willing to accept the providence of God that is ours, and because of that, we're becoming discontented, and it is that we're angry with God. What about continued poor health? What about physical disabilities? Things that we're not able to, even with the best of 21st century medicine, bring about a change in our physical or mental well-being. And because of that, it is that we become discontented, and we can be moved to say to the Lord himself, "Why did you make me like this? Why is it that you brought me into this world?" And so on. And that's why it is that the injunction that we read here in verse 5 of chapter 13, "Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." It is that the writer's telling us that there is this tendency towards an attitude of discontentment within the life of the church and therefore within the life of God's people. And I think it's saying to us, therefore, that in every church, in every Christian, in every person, there often appears to be a manifestation of a spirit of discontentment. And that sooner or later that manifests itself, maybe in the way that we speak, maybe in the words that we use when we speak, and it is that we're revealing, maybe we might not recognize it, but certainly we're revealing to the ground about us that there's a desire in our hearts for things to be other than they are in our life at a particular moment. Now, in a sense, that's not surprising. You see, God made us for perfection. It is that we were created in original righteousness. But it is that as we are now, we are not perfect. And the world which was once declared as very good in God's sight, it has now been made subject to vanity, as Paul says in Romans 8, but not willingly. And what it's saying to us then is that the whole framework of a fallen creation and the whole framework of the environment in which we find ourselves living, that it itself is conducive to discontentment. It's something that we can't escape. And life itself bears the tensions of this fundamental disappointment. Not only that, when you read the Bible, it is that it's in many ways a gallery of discontentment, because it so marvelously reflects human distress at every point, and so it becomes this veritable gallery of portraits of those who are discontented with themselves, with God's providence, and what it is that their life is about. If any of you have ever read Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, he famously wrote, and I quote, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." And what Lewis is saying to us there is this, that this fallen world by its very nature is fundamentally dissatisfying. And Lewis goes on to say this, and I quote, "Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy our desire, but only to arouse it to suggest the real thing." And that's often, I think, where we go wrong. When it is that earthly pleasures, we find that they don't satisfy us, we tend to stay there rather than hope or look for something better. So what it is that Lewis, and I think the Word, teaches us is this, that our dissatisfaction, our discontentment, whether it would be with people, whether it be with material goods, even whether it be with ourselves, what it's doing is pointing us to the real thing that we desire, that God Himself has created eternity within our hearts, that there is that remnant, even after the fall, where it is that we know that what we have at the end of the day, that it will not satisfy us, that only our Creator and our Creator in Jesus Christ is able to satisfy us. Now, don't get me wrong. There are things in the life of the Christian or the church with which it is that I think we should be discontented with. We should be increasingly discontented with earthly pleasures. That has to be so in terms of sanctification. We should be constantly discontented with our spiritual life. If you're here today and you're saying to me, "Well, I'm happy with my spiritual life," either you're lying to me or there's something wrong with you. Because nobody, but nobody, even the Prince of Preachers, nobody but nobody should be able to say that they're satisfied with their spiritual life. It will only be when we get to glory that we will be satisfied in terms of our spiritual life. And it is that you should be discontented, as I am, and I'm sure every preacher of the gospel is, in terms of your knowledge and experience of Almighty God. For it is that so often we become excited in terms of the things of this world, what this world is give us, what it's able to provide, and yet so often there's hardly a response from us with regard to the glory and the majesty of God. And so it's saying that the problem of discontentment is when it is that we are led to believe that earthly gains can solve our inner desires. Are you like that here today, online, that it's earthly gains that you're chasing to try and solve your inner desires? What does it lead to? One sin, I think, especially is covetousness. Think of it in terms of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, and when he speaks of the fact that he's a wretched man. What is it that this wretchedness came from? It was the sin of covetousness. He saw the effect that it had in his life. And it is that we become discontented, and it leads us to covet what God has given others, and we become ungrateful for the provision that God has given us in our lives. If you want to know if you're discontented with God's providence, ask yourself, do I covet what my neighbor has? Do I want what they have? Do I want what my brother or sister has, who maybe has a better job or home or whatever it may be? Am I constantly wanting things rather than God? And Lewis continues by saying, I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country. Our true country is heaven, which I shall not find till after death. That's the reality. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same. Are we doing that? Are we pressing on to the other country and helping others to do the same? If we express discontentment, and in terms of what the world has to offer, we can't do that. So we've got the fact of discontentment. Second thing that we have here, I think, is the fount of discontentment. Not just the fact, but the fount of discontentment. And really when I'm speaking about the fount of discontentment, I'm speaking about the origin of discontentment. And when you consider the fount, the origin of discontentment, you begin to see that discontentment is no trivial thing. That discontentment is no trivial sin and something that is just to be said, oh, well, that's their nature, that's the way they are, or so on. But discontentment, it is a serious sin. You see, ever since the beginning of creation, when the first creatures, the heavenly creatures, came from the hand of God, there has always been someone somewhere unhappy with their position in the universe. And it started with the angel named Lucifer. Lucifer was the brightest star of the heavenly firmament, and it turns out that Lucifer was not satisfied to be the apex of the angelic creation. It is from what we understand that he wanted something more than his assigned position, even as the greatest of all of the created angels. And what happened? Well, it was this. His seething discontentment caused him to lead a rebellion against the Most High, against God. Now, there's mystery there. And it'll not be until we get to glory, and even perhaps when we get to glory, we'll still not be told or understand how this could be. But what we are told is that fully one-third of the angels joined Lucifer in his abortive quest to overthrow the Lord. And for his rebellion, he and his followers were kicked out of heaven. That's told, I think, by Jesus. We read in Luke 8:10 that when the 70 return from their first missionary journey and they give the report, they're joyful and they're a little surprised. And they say this in verse 17, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And the first words that Jesus uses in reply to this are these, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And I think when Jesus says that, he's referring to what we read in Isaiah 14 and verse 12. And you read this, how you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. And the fall of Satan that Jesus refers to happened after Lucifer's sin and before the temptation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And ever since that dark and diabolical moment, he's been known as Satan the devil, and he's been the implacable foe and still implacable foe of God and all his works. And what was his genesis? Discontentment. Not being happy with how God had made him and the position that God had given to him. That's how serious a sin discontentment is. Respectable is totally unrespectable. It really is. And discontentment has been one of his best weapons ever since. Go back to the Garden of Eden. And his early triumph came when he sowed the seeds of discontentment in Eve's unsuspecting heart. And how did he do it? He misquoted the Lord. And he made Eve think that God was somehow trying to cheat her, to keep her down, to keep her from becoming like God. So what happened? Eve took the fruit and she ate it. She then gave it to Adam and he ate it. And so sin entered the human bloodstream. And the seeds of discontentment brought forth a bitter harvest of disobedience, which led to the loss of paradise and the entrance of evil into the world. Now, from that fount, from that origin, like a stream or a river that's totally polluted, there has been a flow of discontentment ever since that moment. Think about what James says. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you, desire and do not have, so you murder? You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And it's no exaggeration, I think, to say that what James is pointing to here is quite simply a hell on earth. Other words could James describe all the misery that he speaks of? Is that not a hell on earth? Is that not the experience of many today? Think about Judas Iscariot, how he himself is the exemplar of this hell on earth and the flow from that fount that was begun by Satan. You read in Matthew 27 and 5, throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. Not only was he discontented with Christ and sought to betray Christ for 30 pieces of silver, but after it is that he had betrayed Christ and recognized what he had done and what it meant for him, he was still discontented with this. And then in Acts 1:18, you have this commentary on what he did. Now this man, that's Judas, acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. So I don't speak of a hell in a sense, of someone who had been created in the image of God. And it is that his discontentment led him to betray his Lord and Master, and eventually his discontentment that he was so dissatisfied with himself that he hung himself. He committed suicide. And you see, if you're discontented today with what God is doing in your life, the way that God has blessed you, although you think he should be blessing you more, you need to be very, very, very careful. And you need to think of the example of the discontentment that Judas expressed and where it led to. Shakespeare, in his play Richard III, it is that Richard III speaks with bitter sarcasm at one point, and we've no doubt heard these lines: "Now is the winter of our discontent. Now is the winter of our discontent." And it is that we're being told here, I think, and we can apply it to Scripture, that the fount which leads to a flow, it also leads to a freeze. Because that's an exact description of a hellish discontentment. Hellish discontentment is an icy, freezing blast in the soul. Now is the winter of our discontent. And the heart of the carnally discontented human being becomes sickly and comfortless in terms of what God provides for us. And wherever it is that the individual goes, however it is that they are, their misery goes with them in constant hell on earth. But there's another angle that we've got to look at it from, because it's teaching us that there's discontentment, but that contentment itself might be the most elusive of all Christian virtues, except perhaps for humility. And it's something that we need to ask: are we content? Are we pursuing contentment? I mean, we're not naturally content and contented. In our fallen nature, it can't be that way. And one of the ways in which it is that's expressed in our lives is when we always play the if-only game. Do you play the if-only game in your life, even as a Christian? If only I had more money in my bank account, I'd be content. If only I had a different husband, If only I had a different wife, I'd have a happier marriage. If only. If only my children were better behaved. If only I had a job that I enjoyed. And for us, as sons and daughters of Adam, the if onlys are endless. And we can end up continually going down a road daily of always crying out, if only. If only our church used hymns and musical instruments, it would be full. If only we had a better preacher than we do, it would be full. If only we had better elders, the church would be full. If only we had better members, and it continues and it goes on. For us, the grass is always greener on the other side. And it's a warning to us. You see, the Apostle Paul, that great man of God, that blessed man of God, what does he say? He says, hey, brothers, hey, sisters, I've had to wage this frustrating war as well as you do. Philippians 4, he tells us in verse 11, I have learned in whatsoever situation I am in to be content. Notice he's saying, I've learned. Wasn't something that came easy, wasn't something that came naturally, but at times it was no doubt difficult. I mean, I remember the first time I was being taught calculus. And after the first couple of lessons, I came out of the classroom just totally bamboozled. I thought, what on earth is this? And we were given homework to do, and I would go home. And you didn't have the internet. I couldn't call on Alexa and say, Alexa, how do you work this out? You've seen little kids do that in their times tables. Alexa, what's 2 times 4? And you hear Alexa saying 8. Well, I couldn't go on and say, Alexa, what's the derivative of this or the derivative of that? What's the function of this or the function of that, Alexa? You just didn't have it. But I had to learn. And it was difficult. First Hebrew class that I had at seminary, no, university rather, I came out going, whoa, it's Greek to me. It really is. It was so different and difficult. And you had to learn. And at times, you were discontented. You weren't content. I'm not learning as I should. And so, Paul says, look, don't get upset. Don't think that you're never going to get there. Because for me, I learned in whatever situation. At times it was difficult for me. I learned to be content. And it's the same for us. We don't need to learn to be discontented. That comes easily. But we've got to learn to be contented. So you get the fact, you get the fount. Thirdly, you've got the face of discontentment. The face of discontentment. One of the things about the Puritans, whatever you say about them, is that they were expert physicians of the soul. And they wrote much and thought deeply about this crucial topic of discontentment and contentment. I referenced earlier the book by Jeremiah Burroughs, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Thomas Watson wrote The Art of Divine Contentment. He also wrote The Crook and the Lot. And then there's a sermon that you can find online by Burroughs. It's got the title, The Hellish Sin of Discontent. Read it. Read it. It really is quite a startling when you read it. And one way a Christian can be recognized as being discontented is in terms of what they project. What they project. Think of what we learn from looking in the face of others. Think of what we learn from when we hear their tone of voice. When it is that we hear the words that they use. And it is that 9 times out of 10, what they project, very often, even in terms of their body language, it tells us either they're contented or they're discontented. And the discontented Christian, and this is why it is so serious, projects and speaks in terms of what you could term a practical atheism. And that's how serious this is. When you go to Boston, Boston writes this, that in light of the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. He says, a lack of contentment and being discontented reveals practical atheism. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that there's a mistrusting of God. Contentment is trusting God implicitly, so discontentment is the opposite of faith, and therefore it's a practical atheism. Discontentment amounts to complaining against God's plan. In my desire to be sovereign, if I think my plan for me is the better, then it's a practical atheism. One writer said, basically what you're saying is this, I love me and have a wonderful plan for my life. Do you live like that, Di? Discontentment exhibits a desire to be sovereign. That's what it's saying. I don't want you, Lord, in charge of my life. I don't want you, Lord, leading me down a certain road and into certain circumstances and so on. I don't want that, Lord. I want what I want. And that's why, as a Christian today, if that's the way with you, you're basically a practical atheist. And discontentment covets something that God has not been pleased to give us. He's given us all things. He's given his Son. But there are some things that he doesn't give us. And often it's the case that the things that we don't have and he hasn't given us, these are the things that we say we need and want, and we become discontented. And then discontentment subtly or not so subtly communicates and says, God has made a mistake. God has made a mistake in my life. My circumstances in my marriage, in my place of work, in terms of my personality, in terms of where it is that I'm going and where I've come from, it is that they were all wrong. And it is that they should be otherwise. And I will only be content. I will not be discontented unless it is that things are changed to suit my desires. Well, let me tell you now, friend, here or online, if that's the attitude as a Christian that you're expressing and projecting, you will never, never be content. You will always be discontented, and you will project it in your life, in how you are with people, how you are in terms of your life with Christ. And what it's also doing is that you're denying the wisdom of God and you're exalting your wisdom. Is that not what Eve did in the garden? Questioning the goodness of God's word? So discontentment in terms of its first expression in the garden was this. Has God really said? Has God really said? Has God given us the Ten Commandments? Has he really said these things and we're to live by them? Has God really said that it's only by faith and repentance that I can come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? And that's the question at the heart of all our discontentment. Has God really said? And the implication is this. You can't be godly and discontented. Think on it. You can't be godly and discontented. It just can't happen. It just can't be. If you're discontented negatively, then you can't be godly. Listen to what you read in 1 Timothy 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. And so we've got the face, we've got the fount, we've got the fact, and finally and quickly, we've got the foil of discontentment. You see, what do you mean by foil? Well, how do we prevent the success of discontentment? How do we foil it in our lives? How do we overcome discontentment? Let me just finish with a few things. Time's gone, but there are a few things that I think are important. How can we overcome discontentment? First thing is through self-examination. We need to examine ourselves. Discontentment comes from not exercising self-examination as often as we should. Listen to Psalm 4. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. We're to be still and we're to examine ourselves. And it's the best way to get submission and contentment in any condition. Self-examination helps us to understand the intention behind God's chastisement in our lives and the benefit that flows from it. And self-examination helps us to submit patiently and to adore the unsearchable wisdom of God and not rebel against it. We're coming to the Lord's table, God willing, next week. Will we examine ourselves? Are we content? Will we be content with the body and the blood of the Lord? There has to be resolve. I resolve not to be discontented. It's something that you are able to do. There has to be heavenly mindedness. How often do you think of heaven? How often do you think that this is not your city, your abiding home? That what the earth has to offer and what it gives is as nothing. And it is that Paul looked into the eternal things. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:16. We don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. As you get older, physically as a Christian, far less spiritually, the temptation comes to be discontented with what God is allowing to manifest in your life physically, mentally. And Paul says to us, yeah, yourself is wasting away. You know that. I know that. But be contented in the truth that your inner self, by the Spirit and His work, is being renewed day by day. And then it is that we need to look to God if we would want to be content and not discontented. Psalm 39 and 9, I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Do we dare debate with the Almighty or force God, the supreme and absolute one, to account for His ways and why it is He's allowing in our lives what is happening? And then the brevity of time. Surely, if there's anything that should foil discontentment in our life, it's the brevity of life and how short life really is. I was thinking yesterday when I was piecing this together that I was 37 years of age when I became your pastor. 37. Oh, man. I'm now 61. I don't know about you. That's frightening. 37 to 61? And another 37 years? Or another 24 years, rather, from 37 to 61? The odds are on, I'll not be here. Not in this pulpit, but not in this scene of time. Like some of you are saying, I hope you're not in the pulpit when you're that age. But if anything, from when I started in the ministry when I was, 30 years of age, what it's taught me is, and as I see my own children who are now parents, and as I see my own grandchildren who are the age that my children were when we came to Canada, I'm saying, life is so short. It's but a mist, a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. How then is it with us today? Do you consider the brevity of time and that in comparison to the glorious eternity that awaits you with Christ and with the departed saints and the angels, oh, what glorious contentment will be ours. And God in His providence is so moving and so working that we should be able to be content. Paul says, If I ever get food, if I ever get clothing, I'm content with that. If we this week are in this next, 10 weeks, 9 weeks left of the year, and if COVID ravages or anything else ravages society, and we're left as Christians with only our clothes and with food, will we be content with it? I think at the beginning it will be most difficult because we have so much, and because we have so much, the temptation is to be contented with the things that the world gives. Let's learn from what it is that we read. And let's recognize that even though it's in the list of disrespectable sins, discontentment is a serious sin and one that we need to be kept from. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that often we are a discontented people. We can be discontented in the midst of a worship service. We can be discontented in our own homes and our marriages. We can be discontented in our work. We can be discontented with our temperament and with the way that you have made us. And it is, O Lord, that we should be, in a sense, so anxious concerning this, and yet we have to confess that it does not concern us as often as it should. So we pray that even now, that we might confess to you the times that we are discontented, and that we would seek to be content and to find our contentment in the things of our salvation and in a God who, as we have read, will not leave us nor forsake us. And as we read later on in Hebrews 13, the one Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Father, take us to our homes in safety. Help us to be content this afternoon. And if it be your will, gather us again this evening for the praise and worship of your name. And these things we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.